Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stoops as he continues a journey through Luke's orderly account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Church of the King strives for biblical worship, which views the Lord's Day as the time when God meets his people to renew his covenant with them. Covenant renewal is characterized by God's calling us to worship, a time for the confession of our sins, the hearing of God's forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, the new life in his resurrection, presenting our offerings, approaching the throne of grace and prayer, and his teaching us from the Word of God. Now, here's Pastor Stoops.
This week I want to focus on that simple teaching in verse 21, the circumcision and the naming of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And it's such a simple verse. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. We're told that he was circumcised on the 8th day. And we know that numbers and things like that are important in Scripture. We know from the reading of the creation account this morning that 7 is used throughout the Bible to show the completeness of God's work. Whenever you see the number 7, it's probably has some relation back to the creation, but it certainly is talking about something in the fullness of what God is doing. But you see, the 8th day draws its significance from that 7-day account. The 8th day in Scripture is the concept of the new creation. Adam destroyed the old creation. We all live under the curse of sin. Christ came to bring, as we learned during the Advent season, the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. That's why that significance of his being circumcised on the 8th day is not something we should pass over. It was illustrated over and over in the Old Testament. There were just lots of accounts where animals were kept until the 7th day, until 7 days passed, and then on the 8th day. The priests, when they were sanctified, would go through a 7-day process, and then on the 8th day, they were ready. The concept of the new creation is there. And of course, the ultimate consummation of this in the New Testament is the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, which was on the 1st day of the week, but it's the 1st day of the new week. If you look at from Palm Sunday and through Easter, it is the 8th day, the new creation that comes forward out of that resurrection. And that's reflected, and it's why the French went after the calendars and everything Christian when they were trying to revolt against God. Even our calendars reflect that. It's not a coincidence that we go from December 25th to 8 days later when Christ would have been circumcised as the 1st day of our new year, the new creation. So we don't want to miss the significance of that as we're told that it was on the 8th day. And of course, we're told that Jesus was circumcised. The Old Testament saints, it was the promise of God's covenant, the promise that one day God would save his people from their sins. And of course, that's why Jesus received the name he received. Jesus, the name given to him that day, Jehovah saves. Jehovah coming to save his people. Jehovah coming so that his son's kingdom would have no end. So all of that packed into this one little verse. Much of it, you know, we understand the significance of days, and we certainly know about Jesus saving and the kingdom having no end. But we should be haunted a little bit by one question. Why was it necessary for Jesus to be circumcised? Now, you see, circumcision is something that we don't talk a whole lot about in polite company these days. And I'm going to be careful in what I share this morning, but it probably will cause some questions from the kids. So parents, just be forewarned that you may have some discussions this week. But you see, we shouldn't shy away from it, because when it's considered biblically, it clearly shows that the new creation has come and that our sins will be forgiven. That should be exciting to us. The covenant of circumcision in the Old Testament graphically showed the problem of sin. You see, the foreskin of the male genital organ was cut away. What it is saying to man is, you were born dead in your trespasses and sins. Nothing that you can do, nothing that you can produce no descendants that you will have, no children that your wife will bear can be righteous. It's a cutting away of the old flesh, graphically shown. A bloody sacrifice in the Old Testament to point forward to the blood that would have to be shed. All of that wrapped up in circumcision. But you see, Christ had no need of circumcision. He was a holy and righteous child. That's what the whole doctrine of the virgin birth is about. He did not descend from his father Joseph. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So what does the circumcision of Christ mean? The circumcision of Christ is the beginning of the graphic solution for sin. This Jesus, who reigned forever in heaven, not only did he leave that to come and be born in a smelly stable, but now 8 days later submits himself to a circumcision so that he could fully identify with his people. And so that his people could understand that the cost of the forgiveness of sins was a heavy cost. Jesus Christ would give his entire life for our salvation. From the babe who is a few days old to the grown man dying on the cross, Jesus is shedding his blood for his people. He is the one who is facilitating the forgiveness of our sin. And that's what we should understand about the covenant of circumcision and circumcision, whether we see it in the Old or New Testament. In fact, both the Old and New Testaments really make it perfectly clear that we're to understand circumcision in this broad context. Moses explains it to the people as they're about to enter the land in Deuteronomy chapter 10. What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you this day for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers. You're a chosen people. He delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Just as had been promised to Abraham, they were a chosen people. They were a called-out people. They were a circumcised people in the flesh. They were a people who had been oppressed by Egypt. They were a people that had been delivered by God. And then Moses says, therefore, circumcise your hearts. Let what you see as a sign in your flesh be life-changing in all that he's about to explain to them in the statutes. And Paul gives us a similar explanation in the book of Colossians. When he's talking about the great faith that the Colossian church has exhibited, he says this in chapter 2, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head over every principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead." You see, the sign that we saw in the Old Testament that demonstrated the problem of sin has now become the sign to show us the solution for sin and the great work that Christ has done. And lest the Colossians miss it, Paul immediately reverses it and shows the contrast with what they were in the old life. He says, "And you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirement that is against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So as I said, from the beginning where Christ is circumcised as a child until the end where he's crucified as a man, we're to understand that that is his victory over sin. That is where he is taking the problem that we have and nailing it to the cross. Circumcision, both in the Old and New Testaments, is used to show the agony and the power. The agony and the power of the cross of Calvary. Gabriel proclaimed that Jesus would save his people from their sins. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And his circumcision as a little child was the first demonstration of how serious that work really was. And we should wonder in it. We should, in some ways, agonize in it as we think about what we caused the God of this universe to go through. But most of all, we should rejoice in it because of what it's done for us. The simple truths of that verse should lead to some very practical changes in our lives. A new creation has dawned, we learn, believing what is taught in that verse. But you see, both Paul and Moses show us clearly that faith in these great truths should cause us, as God's people, to bear much fruit. As Paul told the Ephesians, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." But again, that can still be something that we just deal with academically or theoretically or put in the right section of the systematic theology book. It must be, if we're faithful, practical. He's looking to our lives, our reaction to these truths. What are we going to do? You could start with Moses. I mean, again, I'm not going to take the time to go through all 16 chapters this morning. That would probably take a long series of sermons. But did you notice where Moses began? God immediately points out, be kind to strangers. It says this one ought to be, you know, a no-brainer for you. You were strangers in Egypt. You were oppressed. So you ought to understand what it is to be strangers and ought to be the first to step up and help somebody who's in need. Do we do that? As Christians? You know, in today's world, I think we struggle more trying to figure out how to help our family and friends. You know, we think that's a big hassle. We don't have that part of it down yet. And yet, if we're functioning the way we should as the body of Christ, that ought to be second nature to us. There is no question that we take care of our families. There is no question, biblically, that we should be a community and take care of the body of Christ. And as needs arise, we should be meeting them. And it should be, as I said, just second nature to us. But you see, Moses doesn't start there. He doesn't start take care of your family, do the easy stuff. He starts with the tough stuff, helping strangers. So we have to step back. You know, it'd be a question for the wives here this morning that are faithfully running households. Are those households available to help strangers? Or do we worry about danger, things getting messed up or something getting broken or damaged? Proverbs 14:4, I think, applies here. It's one of those ones that you have to step back and think about. The writer says, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of an ox. So what he's saying is, if you don't have an ox, the barn or the stable or the manger, it's going to look great. You know, you can put a new coat of paint down on the concrete, and you can polish the stainless steel, and you can paint the walls, and you can have your hay bales or whatever else you want to have in there, and all the tools. Everything can just look really good. And you can bring people in, and you can give them a tour, and you can say, this is my barn. And they're all going to go, wow, what a great barn. But abundant crops, fruit, work is accomplished when there's an ox. Now you add an ox to that barn, suddenly the concrete certainly isn't as clean, is it? Doesn't smell as nice. He wants to eat the hay bales, probably breaks a few things, getting in and out morning and evening, and suddenly it's a whole lot of work to take care of that barn. But you see, the ox is going to bring the abundant fruit. That's where the work is going to be done. So we need to be careful that we're not keeping beautiful barns that have no work animals in them. We need to be about doing the work of the kingdom. And it has to be practical work. Paul, in his epistles, always reminds people to put on tender mercies and kindness. And we have to remember that that's a whole lot more than our modern liberal concept of, oh, that poor soul. I feel really bad for them. That's my compassion. Maybe I'll give them some government money, but that's about as far as it goes. I'm certainly not going to open up my pocketbook or invite them to my house. You know, the outrage years ago when I think it was Rush Limbaugh started a campaign to send the homeless people to Santa Monica, where all the rich Hollywood liberals who felt so bad about the homeless lived. They didn't want them in their neighborhoods. They just wanted somebody else to deal with the problem. We, as Christians, should be on the front line of solving those problems. Paul in Ephesians and Colossians takes his conclusions, again, right where we live and often where it hurts. He says that it should result in strong marriages. Both of those epistles. We've studied this a couple of times, but no matter how many times you go back, it's amazing to reflect. Our marriages are a reflection of Christ's love for His church. That's what the watching world is allowed to look at to learn about our Savior. It's an awesome responsibility. So you see, again, we have to ask very practical questions. I'll turn to the husbands this time. I picked on the wives already. Husbands, are you willing to love your wives and be the heads of your households? Now, as you think about how you answer that, see, it's tied back to the ox again. It's more than just having the pretty barn. There's got to be some real work going on in that house. There has to be, first and foremost, some real love. You know, in marriage counseling, we usually have to go back to the wedding vows. Let's see, did you vow to love your wife as long as she cooperated? Did you vow to love your wife as long as she stayed pretty and healthy? No, I think our marriage vows basically said, for better or for worse, in richer and in poorer. And there's a reason that we take the vows that way, because we don't know what life is going to throw us. When things don't go well in your homes, are you willing, as the head of your home, to take responsibility? Or do we quickly fall into Adam's pattern? You know, Mr. Blame Shift himself, when God came to him in the garden. Well, Lord, the woman you gave me did it. What my fault? I'm just the guy who runs the garden. I'm in charge. But it was the woman you gave me that caused all this problem. You see, that's not true headship. True headship is not being able to point at the problems. True headship is rolling up your sleeves and solving those problems. If you want to be the head of your home, then you have to solve the problems in your home. That's the kind of real work that our faith should lead us into. It's the concept of the yoke again. Jesus didn't say, come to me, all those who are heavy laden, and we'll put you on a cruise. He said, come to me, for my yoke is light. You see, if you're willing to take up the work of the kingdom, if you're willing to do messy things like take care of strangers, if we're willing to have marriages that glorify God, it's a whole lot of work. But it's glorious work. And it's work that brings fulfillment and peace of mind and a comfort for all eternity. The things that the world spends billions of dollars and millions of hours trying to find. It can only be found in Christ. And I'm not going to let the children off this morning either. I bet you they know the question I'm going to ask them. But I want them to think about what we've talked about this morning. The God of the universe coming down out of heaven to be born in a smelly manger, to be circumcised on the eighth day, to have somebody take an old knife out and cut him and make him bleed and pain. All of that leading up to a death on the cross. Would you like to please the Lord who's loved you so much, who gave His life so that your sins could be forgiven? Do you want to please Him? Yeah. He says, obey your parents in all things. Obey your parents in all things. Now again, for a child, that's pretty hard work. They want to do anything but. But if you want to please the Lord, that's where we learn. And it means, like we've trained this before, right away, all the way, and cheerfully. That's the kind of obedience that God calls us to. And of course, parents, you don't get off the hook on that, because if our families are not functioning that way, if our children are not being obedient, then that's also a parental sin. Well, I could go on, but I want to touch at least in part on what Paul says to general audience. He wants us to make sure that we treat people as our first priority. And to remember, even if somebody is doing something wrong, I need to respond and treat them as one made in the image of God. So again, we have some great truths that flow very naturally out of this very short verse. We know that the eighth day indicates that a new creation has come. We know that as Jesus is circumcised, He's identifying with us in the covenant sign, and that the circumcision of Christ is the beginning of an awfully graphic solution for sin. It's the beginning of the shedding of His blood that His people might be forgiven of their sins. And He is given the name Jesus. Jehovah saves. Jehovah has come to save His people, and His kingdom will have no end. Jesus gave His entire life, from His earliest days till His final moments, for our salvation. And we need to reflect on what that means. What we need to reflect on is that all that we have talked about this morning, and much more, flows from those simple and foundational truths. Jesus is the foundation. Jesus is the headwaters. Jesus is where all of our lives flow from. As Jesus Himself said in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, "He who believes in Me, as the Scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is simply referring to what the people of that time would have clearly known from the 47th chapter of Ezekiel, and what we have the additional knowledge from the 21st and 22nd chapters of Revelation. It is the picture of the healing waters that flow from the temple. Or as John explains, a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Both Old and New Testaments, we see a river flowing from the temple and from Jesus. Now, I don't have time to explain all of the implications. It'll be a good homework assignment, Ezekiel 47 and Revelation 21:22. Look at those rivers and study them and see what it is. Because you see, if we do, then we realize that yes, in reality, when you put Jesus at the beginning, it is just that simple. Rivers will flow. As we love our wives, as we submit to our husbands, as we help strangers, as we exhibit kindness and mercy, justice and fairness, as we continue earnestly in prayer, then we are, in the Spirit of God's hands, those living waters that flow from our Savior's breast. May it be so with all of us. Let's pray.
And participate in worship, including the Lord's table, on a weekly basis. To learn more or to hear this message in its entirety, visit orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.